want you to find the Gospel of Luke this morning as we continue our series, Every Day with Jesus. Now, Luke is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you go to the right, you'll eventually come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So I want to encourage you, Luke chapter number 7. You can also pull out your phone, just Google, follow right alongside with us there. Luke chapter number 7 is where we will be this morning as, again, we continue on in our series about every day with Jesus, seeing his life, his teachings, and why it matters for you, for me, for every single person today, and for every single person for forever as well. So Luke chapter number 7. This morning we're talking about Jesus is more than a prophet. Now, before we read our text, we are in the beginning stages of a great time of year for all of us. You know what time of year that is? School's the wrong answer. Football season, that was the right answer. School, whoever said that, shame on you. No. Football season, right? We're in the middle of seeing college football starting to get stirred up, and NFL and the preseason. And so if you're a football fan, well, there's probably some rejoicing in your heart knowing that there's actually going to be sports on television that aren't Olympics or baseball. So this is a good thing, right? And so what do we have this time of year? There's all these talking heads giving us the preseason favorites. You know, who's going to win the CFP? You know, who's going to make it to the Super Bowl? Who's going to have a breakout season? Who's going to be the Heisman candidate? Who's likely to be the MVP for their team? Who's likely to lose their job? Ryan Day. Who's likely to do that, right? And so it's that time of year, everybody's prognosticating, as it were. A team or coach's popularity, their odds of success, and their favorability to win it all or accomplish something, what does that do? It starts and it shifts and it changes week by week as polls evaluate what they're witnessing, what they're seeing take place. To some degree, that's the same situation we're experiencing here in Luke's gospel. Jesus has come on the scene. There has been all the announcement surrounding his birth. There has been people who have testified at his birth. There has been his early childhood honoring God and showing that he is not just a human being. He is God amongst men as he was promised to be. And now his teachings are showing that. Now his works are showing that. Now he's claiming the ability to forgive sin. He's conducting miracles. He's being persecuted by the religious crowds. The polls or the opinions about Jesus are shifting as he continues to make more and more claims about who he is, God among men, and what he's here to do, be the mediator, the sacrifice needed for forgiveness of sins for all humanity. Now, last week, we saw with the centurion that unworthy faith was enough for Jesus in the encounter he had with him. His servants come, and they relay the message from the centurion. I have a sick servant. All I need is you to speak the word, because you are a man of unlimited authority. I'm a man of limited authority. I know how it works. You're a man of unlimited authority. Just say the word. And Jesus said what? I've not found this kind of faith in Israel at all. This kind of viewed as unworthy faith was genuine and saving and real faith towards and with Jesus. So where's he at? Remember, you see it on the map there. He's been traveling around the Lake of Galilee. If you're looking at Israel and you hold your hand up, it's in the northeast corner. Jesus has been traveling in that Galilee region, teaching, preaching, performing miracles. But now as we pick up in chapter 7, the narrative continues. Jesus shows us that he not only had authority over the sick with the centurion's servant, but now he's going to demonstrate his authority is fuller and more expanded than just sickness. He has power and mastery where we are powerless entirely. He has mastery over death. So Jesus performs a miracle in an obscure town, and it serves as another defining moment to show he's the promised Messiah. He's not just another voice from God, another prophet from God. So check out chapter 7 here. Let's read verses 11 through 17. Chapters 11 through 17 in your English Bible, and look what it says here. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, and this is going to be wild for later, but the most nonsensical thing he could have ever said if he's just a human being. He sees her, he has compassion on her, her son is dead, nobody's disputing that. And what does Jesus say? Two words, weep not. And Jesus came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, the dead man, that is. They were carrying out his casket or the board he was on. And Jesus says to him, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, this is a great prophet risen among us. And some said that God had visited his people. And this rumor of Jesus went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Jesus here performs this miracle in an obscure town, and he does it for a very particular reason, to start showing again to all who are watching, all who are listening, that he's not just a prophet. That's a messenger from God with a message from God to people. He's more than a prophet. He's the promised Messiah who will bridge the gap between God and man. Here's the reality we want to learn from our passage today. Jesus is the promised able Savior we need in death, not just another teacher to help us in life. He is the promised able Savior we need in death or at death, because of death, if you prefer. He's not just another teacher to help us in life. So we come to this passage. I appreciate the way the Holy Spirit had Luke record it for us. He's showing again, Jesus delights in the coincidence. And I put it in quotes because he's God, right? How many coincidences did he have? That'd be a fat zero, none, right? And so here he is. He just happens to be journeying to this random, irrelevant town. Look at the map here on the screen, if you would. You see the Lake of Galilee, but you see as you trail down to the southwest, you see this little blip on the map, and that is the city of Nain. Now somebody might say, well, tell me about Nain. I'm glad you asked. There's not much to say. This is the only time it's mentioned in the New Testament. It's not really, outside of Luke here, it's not really mentioned any other way or for any other reason. From all we can tell archaeologically, it's just a small, simple, slow-paced, nowhere town. You ever been to one of those? It kind of reminds me of some of the towns when we go down to Panama City Beach for vacation driving. You drive through a lot of towns, particularly in rural Alabama, that you come up on them and you'll see a sign, entering Ebro, Alabama. Leaving Ebro, Alabama. It's like, oh, I didn't know I'd done that. Okay, it was that fast. You know, no stoplight. Maybe there's a gas station. Maybe you saw a trailer or a house along the way. And that's just about it. Nain's about that level. Nain, it seems, is just a small town. And why would anybody move there? From what we can tell topography-wise, it's kind of nestled up on a hill. And so you can see north, and you can see east, and you can see south, and you can see west. And so you can see some of the great hills or mountains there in the region of Israel. Because remember, Israel is not that big geographically. And so you had this pleasant setting. You could look down on the plains. You could see the hills. You see like the snow on Mount Hermon. And so you could see these different locations. Just a beautiful setting. So we could say this way, it's just a small town with a slow pace. It seems simple to live there. That said, it makes us ask the question internally, why would the master of the universe choose such a small, remote location to perform, no doubt, his most significant miracle to date? Has he forgiven people? Yes. Has he healed people? Yes. But this is on a whole nother level. Now, the text doesn't seem to give us an exact answer or reason, but it seems plausible at least to consider that we are to be reminded from this text, Jesus traveling randomly to Nain, it seems to remind us of an underlying truth we see all throughout the Bible, which is what? God's ways aren't our ways. He doesn't do things the way we would do things. He doesn't need to do things the way we would do things. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, think about this. Typically, mankind seeks the biggest platform in front of the most influential or important people to gain the greatest following possible for their own gain. Well, what have we learned about Jesus? His teachings aren't like ours. His economy is not like ours. He doesn't operate the way this realm tells us we have to operate for success or for notoriety. So as Jesus approaches this random town that doesn't make a whole lot of sense for what he's going to do in comparison, there's a commotion he sees around the gate. So has he, and it says a crowd of his disciples and people following, listening, and learning of Jesus, this crowd of no doubt many dozen people at least are traveling towards this obscure town, maybe some of them never even been to, called Nain, and they're approaching what would be identified as the entrance, the gate. Now in ancient Near Eastern times, the gate was either literally the gates to let you into a fortified city, but it was typically indicative of the place of judicial matters or legal matters. It is where you met to get things done, business transactions accomplished. Now, from what we can tell and archaeologically discover, Nain was a small town. It was not a walled city, so it must have just been the gate, meaning that's where they had signified. It's at the front or front-ish of the town. And so as they approach the main place of meeting and assembling and gathering and doing business, Jesus just happens to come across at what time? The time of somebody's burial ceremony. If we could put ourselves there, you're driving down the road here in Ohio and you look up ahead and what do you see? You see the hearse, you see the cars with all the flags. You may not be able to talk to all of them, right, because they're passing by you, but what do you know? Somebody that day is experiencing loss. Somebody that day is suffering and struggling. Somebody that day is not having a good day. Jesus and the people with him look up and catch the scene. It is recent and it is raw, emotionally speaking. Jewish tradition required a quick burial for ceremonial cleanliness, but then also just because of the decay factor as well. So according to custom, the bereaved family members would gather. Once they had fully found the person to be passed from this life, they would begin the process, if we could say it this way, of anointing them to provide to prevent deterioration or the smell of decay. And so they're buried very quickly. There's no overnight, there's no wake, there's no funeral in the traditional sense Western-wise. And so they have this body, and they have it borne either on a slab of wood or maybe in some kind of box, but open to the air. And the mourning ritual takes place. The M-O-U, mourning ritual, takes place. The family members gather. They weep. They often would tear their clothes to show their grieving process. They would maybe cover their foreheads in ash or their heads in dirt. And they would show that great calamity, great tragedy, great frustration had come to their household. And they would be weeping as they went. Now, the Old Testament law forbade cutting themselves or harming themselves like pagans did during their rituals. But here Jesus comes on the scene, just happens to come across this very recent, tragic, and raw experience that they're going through. Somebody has died. So who's in the procession, according to Luke? The grieving mother. Now, I want us to let the burden of this moment ignite in our thoughts and in our emotions. Jesus is coming on the scene. This isn't, well, yeah, he passed away, but we had him cremated. We had her cremated, so we're having a service in like 6, 8, 10 months. This is, he's passed. This is likely within 24 hours. That's how raw this moment is. This is how recent this moment is. And who does Jesus come across? A grieving mother. But Luke also described her as what in our passage? She's also a widow as well. What does that tell us? Well, she had already lost someone who in her day, in her time, was her provider and the one to care for her with the matters of security. So she, as a wife, has already lost somebody dear to her. Now, do we know how loving their marriage was? Well, we don't know, right? But we do know this. Her life has already been shook to the core once. She lost her husband. But now, she's lost her child. And what does Luke make clear? It's how many of her children? One of one. Her only child. Then Luke adds some more depth to how painful this is. She's not only lost her husband, her protector and provider, she's lost her child. He says her only child. And if that's not enough, it's not a girl, it's what? It's a boy. It's her son. Now, in their culture, sons were preferred as heirs and namesakes. Guess it's good I don't live then, right? Sons were preferred over daughters. He was likely a blessing and that the name would carry on. It was a blessing that he would be able to help give protection and security for his mom as she got older. But there's got to be a little bit of frustration or difficulty there as well. Every time she looks at her one child, she's reminded of her former husband, and there's got to be some sorrow there. And now she's suffered, if we can say it, loss stacked on top of loss, husband and son. If that weren't painful enough, it's important we remember how her Jewish friends in the community would have seen her already. Do you remember if you've read in the Old Testament, the New Testament, how they viewed misfortune? They didn't view it as, we are under the curse of sin, we all struggle, we all have bad things happen to us. No, they had a very retribution ideology, a retribution view of God, meaning she's having misfortune and her husband was taken away either due to his sin or due to her sin. And now he's gone and she's experiencing another tragedy and misfortune and event. Who's to blame in their mind? She is. Probably the whispers are something like this. I don't know what you did, but the fact God killed your husband, the fact now God has killed your son, better be getting your attention. So she not only has the pain of loss, she has the pain of relational strain with those around her, them viewing her as someone who has done wrong to God repeatedly. And so this stigma would have been on her life already with the husband, now with the son as well. I just want you to put yourself there as best you can and consider what has to be going through her mind. What's my future going to be like now? Who's going to help me? How will others treat me going forward, thinking I'm on the wrong side of things with God? Can I even stay now in my small town? If you've ever lived in a small town, nobody's business is private, is it? You walk in and... here she is in this small, simple town. She's lost her husband. She's lost her son. Loss on loss. And then there's the ideology of people around her. Well, Pastor, it could be that the people in the village were different than that. Maybe, but historically, that's not how they were. So it's important we put ourselves in her shoes. Have you been there before? I have no doubt many of us in this room have been. The loss of someone you love dearly, what does it do? Creates a hole in your heart and a wound in your mind. The pain is fresh. It's constant, but then there's this weird numbness that usually accompanies it as well. Your emotions are on a roller coaster and your thoughts seem to be frenetic like a hamster on caffeine in a wheel. You're just all over the place. If you've been there, you remember these thoughts. Does anybody even care? Can anyone understand what I'm going through? Does God have it out to me? Why is he doing this to me? What did I do to have God have to do this to me? My point is, friends, there's no shortage of questions, thoughts, and emotions when tragedy visits your life. And this woman is going through those, is she not? And that's the intersection that Jesus enters, isn't it? What does it say there? I want you to go back. Look at verse 13. Think about your great Savior here. What does it say? It's no accident. It's not just English prose for us to understand. Think about it. And when the Lord saw her, he had what? Compassion on her. The idea here, this word compassion, is he felt pity. He had sympathy. He not only felt her pain, but he also associated himself in that pain and was willing to help about her pain. And so the force or the sense of this word is this, that this issue, this situation, it's willing to impact him intellectually, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. He has compassion on her, but he doesn't just leave his compassion in his heart. He goes forward in practice. He goes forward in good works. He goes forward in kindness, and he communicates to her in a manner that almost seems to contradict what Luke recorded about him and his compassion. He's filled with compassion, and how's he express that compassion? Not, and that must be hard, not, hey, let me give you a hug. Not, you know, God's not against you. Not, hey, how can we help you in the weeks to come? Those things would have been helpful maybe as expressions of compassion, but he does something that if he's not the Messiah, seems to be completely tone deaf, callous, and outrageous. What does he look at this grieving widow and grieving mother, and what does he say with this recent death? I don't think it's far-fetched to say 24 to 48 hours earlier, she's lost her son. And what does Jesus tell her? Weep not. And you don't have to be a PhD graduate to recognize what? That if she is being told to weep not, what is she likely doing? Crying. Now, I don't want us to miss the impact of this. When it says she's weeping, this isn't she's got a few tears coming down the face, right? The word weeping here is to show the intensity of what's happening. The idea is lamenting, that somebody is wailing, that somebody is crying profusely due to sadness or due to distress. Maybe we could try to illustrate it like this. Have you ever been around a child that is lost and then recognizes they're lost? You ever seen a young kid do that? What do? They're uncontrollable. They're inconsolable almost, aren't they? They just have zero hope. They have zero understanding. They feel so completely alone and worried, they are weeping. That's the kind of sense and force this is having here for us. So put yourself there. Jesus had better be able to deliver something stupendous to her, for her, if he has the nerve to say something so situationally, what I'd say, inappropriate as weep not to a grieving mom. I just try to think, how tone deaf would this sound in our culture? Think about you're at a funeral and somebody gets up and reads a get well card. I mean, it's just terribly inappropriate. It's not even comical, right? And Jesus looks at this woman and says, weep not. He then does what? He has compassion. He communicates to her about what's going on and what he's going to do. And then he goes over to the corpse and he addresses the corpse as if he's talking to a functioning human being. And what does he say there? He says, young man, I say unto thee, what? Arise. He's talking to the kid or the young adult as if he's just there. He's having about what I'd call an everyday pedestrian conversation as possible, and it seems ridiculous as a command unless he is more than a prophet. I want you to consider for a moment the crowd. It's largely Jewish. Jesus is saying this. Jesus is doing this, and it's going to start reminding them of two different accounts in the Old Testament that you'd find. You'd find it in one in 1 Kings 17. The second one is 2 Kings 4. You may not have time to read those today, but maybe if you jot those down, you can look them up and read those this week just to see. In 1 Kings, Elijah is a prophet from God. God has him be directed to a widow's home where God is going to care for him during an intense time of famine. So God miraculously allows this woman's meager food to sustain her, her son, and Elijah through an intense famine. But sadly, at some point, the widow's son falls ill and dies. She's already lost her husband, and now she's seen the death of her child. And again, culture was no different there with Jewish people. They saw it as a sign of God being against her. And so what does Elijah do? Elijah's grieved, and he has compassion, and he prays for the child's life to be restored. And guess what God does? Miraculously resuscitates and revives this child. The impossible took place, but it was due to the authority and power of God, not due to Elijah. How do we know that? James 5. James 5 tells us that Elijah was a man subject to passions like as we are, yet he was able to see God do great things through his prayer life, but God got the credit. So here Elijah is, just a flawed sinner like you and me, but God used him to do a miracle like this, but he was just a prophet. The power came from God. 2 Kings has Elisha, his protege. Elisha, also a prophet, also enjoying the generosity of a family in a small town. The wife in that account was barren. She didn't have a son. She didn't have any children. And that was seen as a stigma against her. And so Elisha lets her know that God's going to miraculously give them a child. Upon one of his return trips, he finds not only is that true, she's had a child, and on a different trip finds out that child has died. And the woman grieves over it. She's like, why did you deceive me? Why did you even let me go through the whole process of having a kid if all God was going to do was take my kid from me and he dies? So, grieving, Elisha sees the boys. He lays hands on him. He prays for God's deliverance, and inexplicably, the young boy is brought back to life, and God is glorified through this miracle. But again, catch it. This was done through God's power and with one of his servants. Elisha was just that. He never claimed to be anything otherwise. Why? Because the power and the authority were never his. They always resided with God. So I want us to catch that this is God doing this work through Elijah and Elisha as prophets, but they were not fully what Jesus is doing and is capable of doing. One might say it this way, those were resuscitations, and even the young man in our passage is a resuscitation, meaning they are brought back to life only to die again in the future, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and what he does in his finality and conquering death and being the one who rises from the grave is the full resurrection and allows us for a full restored resurrection to never die again. So in one way, in our account here, the people are seeing Jesus as this prophet, just like Elijah and just like Elisha. And what do they say there in verse number 16? There came fear on them all, and they glorified God, saying, there's a great prophet risen. God has visited our city, like the way one author put it. Notice that in one sense, the crowd, they get it right, don't they? They acknowledge God has visited his people. But yet, in another sense, they really fall short, don't they? They get it wrong entirely, claiming Jesus is only a prophet. Now, somebody might step back from this passage and say, then what's the lesson we're trying to learn here? What is it we're trying to walk away from and recognize about the great Savior, Jesus Christ, and what's going on in this passage with this grieving widow and her son being brought back to life? I think there could be a few thoughts to consider before we get to the main one. There are many lessons from this passage about the nature of our glorious Savior. The first one might be this. Jesus is keenly aware of what we're going through. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what is happening or who is in or out of your life. Nothing escapes the careful attention of the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. Maybe we say it this way. His care extends all the way down to the individual level, and that should cause us to rejoice. The God who is, the God who needs nothing, knows you intimately. That should cause you to rejoice and have a little tremble. Second helpful thought might be this. Jesus in this moment is manifesting what the Old Testament promised about God's care for the fatherless and the afflicted, the widow and the childless. He knows what they are going through, and he's always been their caretaker. Single parents, I cannot begin to imagine the difficulties or the frustrations you must face in life. The loneliness, maybe the lack of support, or you don't feel like you have help. You feel like no one understands or people don't care the way you wish they would. The feeling that God seems to somehow be against you or that he's coming after you for something you did in the past. Somehow you screwed up and God's just reminding you of it perpetually. I would remind us that your situation is not beyond the care and attention of your God. It's not beyond Jesus, and he's able to help you each day and every day. That's something to be embraced afresh each time, friends. I would say a great lesson about this passage is the beauty that somebody could be brought back to life and restored through this miracle. I mean, he's able to have this relationship with his mom yet again, and that's certainly exciting and encouraging. It showed there was hope, there was purpose, that God cares. That's all good. But that the risk of sounding semantical or nuanced, that's not the most important or primary lesson that this is recorded for by the Holy Spirit through Luke for you and me. What's important about this passage is that the claims of Jesus to be Messiah and God of the universe shows that he has jurisdiction everywhere and over everything and everyone. And where he has jurisdiction that we do not is in the area of death. He's not some religious guru. Jesus is not a moral teacher. He's not a religious fanatic. Catch it, friends. He's not a created being or someone who ascended to become like God or some kind of capacity of divinity. His healing from a distance, like we saw with the centurion last week, and his command to bring this child back to life go beyond showmanship or psychosemantic scenarios. He is showing he's the Old Testament promise as the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. He single-handedly, in these moments, is showing the distinction between prophets sent from God, religious teachers in the community, and he himself as God Almighty in the flesh for the needs of humanity. Remember, he's already said he has the authority to forgive. And he's already shown he has power in this realm with healing. Now Luke is showing him, oh no, he has power beyond this realm in the realm of death. Consider the account of Jesus' friends. Do you remember when Mary and Martha lost their brother? Here is another moment like this where he was God amongst men showing his distinct difference. He's not a prophet, he is God. In John chapter 11, 20 through 27, the scripture records this. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, because they had told him that Lazarus was dead, went and met him. But Mary still sat in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he asked her a question, believest thou this? She said unto him, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I want you to recognize, in that moment, Jesus is saying, I'm not a prophet. I am God amongst men. I am the resurrection and the life, something no other prophet had ever claimed, no other teacher had ever claimed. Consider this. After he is resurrected, he encounters two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And they don't recognize Jesus, and they're talking about what all has taken place. And they say to him that Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was like a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. And what does Jesus have to do? Jesus said, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. You know what he had to do? Tell even some of his followers, I'm not a prophet. I'm not just some messenger from God. I am God among men. I am the promised Messiah. So many times in human history and in religion, people almost get it right about Jesus. Today, I'm not sure who you are in fullness, right? God knows that. I don't know what you believe or what you live like because of your estimation of Jesus. But I do want to plead with you, if possible, whether you're watching online or in person, let me plead with you for a moment to say, don't get it almost right about Jesus. What do you mean, Paul? I mean this. Don't get it almost right that you think Jesus is just helpful for some folks and maybe not for other folks. Don't get it almost right saying, you know, Jesus has some pretty good moral ideas. I like the idea of forgiveness. I like the idea of being generous and merciful, or that he has some ethical teachings that help me through life and navigate my career. Don't get it almost right. Don't get it almost right that Jesus existed historically. Well, I'll accept that, but the whole Messiah bit, that's too far. That's too far. I just can't take that. I can say he existed historically. I can do that. Okay. Don't get it almost right. Don't get it almost right that he seems to be enough to kind of help you through life, or that he's some messenger from a God, if that God exists. Get it right. What do you mean? Jesus, as God among men, came to us in our broken state by our own doing, modeled holiness in our midst, showed us submission to the eternal plan of the Father, and is able to act upon his promise that whosoever will may come. There's nobody worthy enough, there's nobody too unworthy for the Messiah to be willing to do what? To forgive, to change, and grant and restore spiritual and eternal life now and forever. There's likely an agnostic sitting here today who has it almost right. There's likely a good Christian woman, we could put that in quotes, in here today who probably has it almost right. There's likely a young adult who has all the Bible answers. They read it, they've been around it, they maybe have a family that promotes it, maybe they even go to Christian school, I don't know. But they've got it almost right about Jesus. But almost right doesn't restore the relationship. Almost right is only enough to still leave you dead in your sins and eternally separated from God. See, my friends, Jesus, just as he gave the boy back his physical life, desires to restore back to you spiritual life today. And if you're almost right, you're still eternally wrong and in great need of his deliverance and salvation. Merely caring for people who are going through hard times, or just being able to perform some kind of miracle by human standards that may command attention for the crowds there and maybe even today in people's minds. But because Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe and now our mediator, he calls us to accountability, and greater than that, he calls us to relationship. See, Jesus going to this small, off-the-road town is not an accident. It's just to show and elevate and distinguish that he's just not some person from God. He is God in their midst, willing to provide for their salvation. Did they receive it? Not initially, not immediately. But over time, you see people following and recognizing he is who he claimed to be. I am what he says I am, and I need to be restored. Today, my friends, Jesus is more than a prophet, and he is the able Savior you and I need to deliver us from death. He's not just about helping you through this life. If today, man or woman, young or old, you don't know what it is to have a relationship with Jesus, you don't know what it is to be forgiven, you don't know what it is to have that vibrancy, you don't know what it is to have assurance about when you die, today I'm not asking you about what your thoughts are about this and how your experience has been about that. Those are all valid, and we can walk through those. What I'm asking you to realize is this: are you almost right about Jesus according to the Bible or not? And today I'm asking you to be willing to have a conversation. Here in a second, we're going to have what our church calls an invitation, where we invite you to respond to what you've heard through the songs, through the preaching. And there'll be men and women in the foyer ready to help you as well. And if you're here and you say, I would like to talk about Jesus, don't let any embarrassment stand in your way. Don't let any of your past stand in your way. Don't let any of your positions in your mind stand in your way. Be willing to start the conversation. If you're watching online, stay put just for 2 more minutes. We'll explain a little bit more about Jesus in a video to you, and then reach out and let us know how we can set up an appointment this week to have some coffee and just talk about your journey with Jesus. So we're going to stand. As we do, let's stand together, and I'm going to pray. As I pray while you stand, we're going to open it up to what we do call the invitation, where we invite you to respond. There's going to be some music play over the speaker. It's not a time for us really to be worried about anything else except what God wants to do in our life. And so I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm just going to encourage you, walk right out. Somebody's ready to help you, okay? Father, help us, I pray. May we embrace the beauty and reality that Jesus is not just like one of us who you just happen to use in really incredible ways, that he is 100% unlike us, that he's God, but then he was willing to become so much like us as man. Thank you, Jesus, that you have the resurrection power and that you have the desire to forgive and restore. I pray for any of our friends here who don't know what it is to enjoy that and have that. They'd not have rest in their thoughts right now. They'd have unrest. Not because I wish ill towards them, but I want the best for them, and I want them to think through biblically, personally, and relationally. Are they almost right about you, or are they right with you because of you? I pray that you'd help them to respond, nudge them with boldness and encouragement. I pray for us who are your followers that we would not tire of this beautiful reality, but that we'd be encouraged and emboldened to remind ourselves of your compassion, your care, and it was exemplified in your cross and solidified in your resurrection. So may we submit to that in the name of Christ. Amen.